This morning is in the book of Revelation, again, chapter 3, and we're going to look at the letter to the church in Philadelphia, and that's verses 7 through 13, and I'm just going to read that for you, and then we'll begin, and we'll look at this a little bit. So Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so God, as always, we look upon you, we seek you and your wisdom and your grace just to see and learn and grow in the ways that you want us to. So meet us here, we pray, and we just ask of this of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you've been here through these letters, like in the last couple of chapters of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, are these seven letters to seven churches. And perhaps as I was reading, you noticed a little bit of a difference between this letter to the church in Philadelphia and some of the others. Not all of the others, but some of them. And I don't know if you picked it out or not, but this church here didn't get any kind of a rebuke. Right, that most of the time there's this formula that is followed, and the church, like Jesus introduces himself and gives this imagery to describe himself, and then he commends the church. He usually gives them accommodation, although not always, right? As we saw last week, so he'll give them a little bit of accommodation. And then he'll move on and he'll say, and yet I have this problem. I have this against you. And so that's kind of the formula that are often filled. And then Jesus will go on to say, you know, for those who conquer, for those who overcome, and he has a reward for them. And then he concludes. And so here he kind of strays from that a little bit, and he doesn't give a rebuke to this church. And it's not the only time he's done that out of these seven letters, out of these seven churches. He has done it before. If you remember way back, before Christmas, when we were getting going on these, the church in Smyrna back in chapter 2, it was the second letter that is recorded here. And they too didn't get a rebuke. And so I think sometimes we want to ask the question, okay, what does that mean for these churches? Does that mean that these churches were somehow better than the other ones? Were they perfect? Were they at a place where they didn't need any kind of correction at all? That everything was right about them? And I think we, as I explain that or describe that, I think we realize, okay, that's probably not what was going on. I don't think there's such a thing as a perfect church. There's no perfect Christian, right? We're all broken. We're all sinners. We're all flawed. And so with that in mind, there's not a perfect church. And so it's a good time, I think, to kind of take a bit of a step back in these letters and remember what they are actually doing, right? Right? Like, I mean, Jesus could have said more to any one of these churches, right? These are not exhaustive assessments of where this church was completely, right? It's not like he came in and did, you know, one of these church assessments and then give them this long, long report on everything that was going on. These were summaries. These, I mean, Jesus could have said a lot more to any one of these seven churches. And beyond that, there were more than seven churches that to whom Jesus could have written. So we know that this isn't complete or exhaustive, but what it is, and the number seven is really significant here, and you're going to see this again and again in Scripture. The number seven is representative of the of completion, or sometimes perfection. It's been described, and here we see it in that way of completion, right? That this is kind of a complete picture in a sense of the things that churches will experience throughout their life, right? I mean, throughout all history of the church and wherever the church is, we deal with a lot of things, a lot of similar things, right? The issues that are brought up in these seven churches, I think any church could hear it and receive from that. And furthermore, churches go through life cycles or lifespans, right? We have our ebbs and flows. We have our times of celebration and joy, and everything's going well or seems to be going well. And there are also times where things are a little bit more difficult and challenging in the life of a church. And so we need to look at these as a kind of a representative of the church, right? The church. The one thing that is present in all seven of these letters is the words, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that suggests that every church, whoever has an ear to hear, every church can receive these messages. And so what do we learn here from the church in Philadelphia and this letter to that church? Well, I think it's helpful to compare them a little bit to that church in Smyrna. I already did that a little bit, in that Smyrna, like Philadelphia, didn't get a rebuke from Jesus, but they did get some encouragement, and encouragement in the midst of difficulty and trials and even some suffering. And to go a little further, it was suffering and trials at the hands of these so-called Jews, I don't know if I want to call them fake Jews or kind of pretend Jews, but they're in both letters, they're referred to as the synagogue of Satan. And that's a pretty strong indictment when we read that. You see what was going on there. There was a lot of pressure from the Romans to deny the name of Jesus, and that's a theme we're going to see here as well. There's a lot of pressure from the Romans to acknowledge, you know, Caesar is God, and to deny the name of Christ, to deny his deity, his lordship. And it seems that these fake Jews, the synagogue of Satan, had given in to that pressure. They had bought into that pressure to kind of suck up to the Romans. They didn't want to get any more hard times from the Romans. They wanted to kind of work their way in and get favor from them and get special treatment from them, and that's what they did. And to add to that, these fake Jews were so enamored with their synagogue, with their traditions, right, that they were willing to cast the name of Jesus aside to hold on to that tradition. And they were making life difficult for the true believers, the true Christians. They had given in to the Romans. They had, you know, whatever sucked up to them, however you want to phrase that. And now, in turn, they were turning around and they were making life difficult for the true believers who refused to deny the name of Jesus. They were ridiculing them and persecuting them and dumping all kinds of trial and hardship onto them, trying to pressure them to do the same as they had done. But a lot of these churches, and the church in Philadelphia, certainly were holding fast to God's word. They were holding true. It didn't mean that things were especially easy for them, though. So, like Smyrna, they didn't get a rebuke from Jesus, and that's a great thing. And like Smyrna, they were going through difficulties and trials, and they were having to endure a lot of hardship at the hands of these so-called Jews, the synagogue of Satan. There's a bit of a common theme, and I hope you'll catch it as I go, and I'm going to try to refer to it. I'll try not to forget. But Jesus introduces it in his opening when he talks about, he gives the imagery that I talked about. He gives this imagery of himself. And here in verse 7, it's the Holy One, the True One. This is Jesus, how he's referring to himself, the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David. Who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. And so first and foremost, we need to look at the opening of that and see Jesus as the Holy One and the True One. Jesus is completely and perfectly pure and true. All his words are true. All his words stand. The Philadelphians were dealing with a lot of deception, a lot of trickery, a lot of falsehood at the hands of these, again, those so-called Jews, that synagogue of Satan. And so they had their hands full of all that kind of garbage, and they could know and they could trust that with Jesus, everything about him is holy, is pure, is good, is true. And as Christians, we can take hold of that same promise that in this world of lies and untruths and half-truths and uncertainty, we can hold fast to Jesus and hold fast to the Word of God and know that he is holy and he is pure and he is perfectly true. And then Jesus gives this imagery of having the key of David. And that whatever he opens, no one can shut. And whatever he shuts, no one can open. Doesn't that just speak so powerfully to his authority, to the authority of Jesus, that what he says goes, what he begins, he finishes. What he opens stays open, and what he shuts stays shut. His sovereignty and his power is unmatched, and his authority is unchallenged. Jesus is the one with the authority. He is the one with the true authority, and he's going to speak truth to this church. And when Jesus speaks to the church, I mean, we get that repetition, right? He who has an ear, let him hear. Let her hear. Let us hear. Let us all hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And so, as the one who has the key of David, and that's the theme I was talking about, that there's a bit of a thread that goes through this letter that begins with that description of Jesus having the key, being able to open and shut as he pleases, and it stays that way. And so in verse 8, we read, I know your works. This is Jesus talking to this church. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. So there it is. He's getting right into it, right? He's the one with the key. He's the one who can open, and he opens a door for the Philadelphians, for this church. Now, I won't spend too much time on this because it doesn't really affect the meaning of the letter, but we should ask the question, okay, what is this open door? What is it talking about? But God doesn't specifically tell us here. We don't get a real specific or explicit answer, but it's an open door. And Paul often used that same terminology to speak about an opening to share the gospel, right? He would refer to that as an open door. He would ask for prayer that God would open a door of ministry for him to speak God's word. And so that's a likely interpretation. And I think the more we learn about this church in Philadelphia, I think we would agree that Preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel was a high priority for them. Another possibility is that Jesus was talking about opening the door to the kingdom for them, actually basically allowing them access into his kingdom. Come and dine with me, come and be present with me in my kingdom in heaven forever. And so that's another good possibility, right? And of course, see what was happening too with these so-called Jews, the synagogue of Satan, they were prohibiting the true Christians from coming into the synagogue. They were the ones holding on to the synagogue, and they were coveting that. And you can almost hear Jesus saying to them, okay, like, if the synagogue is what you want, if your traditions are what you want, if favor from the Romans is what you guys want, then you have it. You have your reward in full. But Jesus has so much more in store for his church, for his people who hold fast to his word, who hold fast his name. And so this open door very well could have been talking about that, about allowing entrance into his kingdom. And that, of course, would have been important for these Christians to know as well. So two possibilities there about what Jesus was talking about with the open door. But the main point being is that he opened it and no one was going to shut it. And we can apply that right to us. I mean, God calls us to share the gospel, and if he opens a door for us to share the gospel, no one but him is going to be able to close that door. So we can hold fast to that if God has given an opening, trust that. Trust God in that opening is from him. Someone else didn't open that door. He's the one who did it. And if he moves you in a different direction, then that's him working as well. And also, we can take hope in the fact that we have been allowed access into his kingdom, that we have entry. We have access to him, to his throne room. Through prayer, we can come to him. We can come to him boldly, and one day we will be in his presence face to face. Those are important truths to hold on to. And so the church in Philadelphia, a couple things that we discover about them, and again, they're all kind of connected, and they do kind of connect back to that thread that I was talking about, the thread of the key and the door, the opening, and that kind of gets us thinking about structures and buildings and things like that, right? So, and we're going to see that in a bit here. So these people were in many ways weak. They were probably seen as weak. And yet Jesus describes them and he encourages them in ways in which they have been strong. Okay, so that's one thing, and I'm going to come back to that. Another thing is that these believers had endured much. They had suffered much, and yet they had refused to deny the name of Jesus. They had refused to deny his name. And because of that, there was great reward for them. And then the third point about them is that they had endured, they had been faithful in endurance, and because of that, they would be in some way, in some manner, spared or protected or helped in the midst of coming trials. And I'm going to unpack those a little bit as we go. So let's back up. Let's go to that first point where, in a lot of ways, this church was weak. They were seen as weak. And yet, so much of what Jesus says about them seems to suggest strength. And so at the end of verse 8, he says, "I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." You have kept my word, have not denied my name. Right there, that seems to suggest strength, even though he starts by saying, you have but little power. You don't have a lot of strength. And then later on, he brings this metaphor of a building. He says in verse 12, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. never shall he go out of it. And I think when we hear the word pillar, we think of strength. We think of structural strength. Pillars holding up a structure, holding up a roof, holding up a lot of weight. That's what these pillars would have been doing. And so you see how Jesus is starting to, he's moving from this place of weakness where maybe in a lot of ways they were weak, and certainly they were seen as being weak by a lot of people around them, and yet there was great strength, and that strength was in Christ Jesus. If you recall last week with the church in Sardis, remember, they were seen as being alive, and yet Jesus said, "You are dead." Right? So now we're seeing you are seen as being weak, and yet there is great strength here in Christ. Like Paul, you can hear him, "When I am weak, then I am strong." Right? It's not about physical strength. And isn't it encouraging to see that, you know, God works through the small, through the weak, through maybe what is seen in the world as unimportant, right? Small churches, just ordinary churches, ordinary people can do mighty things when we trust in God, when we put our faith in Him and we find our strength in Christ Jesus. And certainly that's where these people, these believers, these saints were finding their strength in Jesus and in the truth of His word. That name which they had not denied. So weak yet strong. And you know, with that pillar, or you know, with the picture of them being pillars, it does bring us again to that picture of a building, right? Of a building, right? Where Jesus is the one with the key. He's the one who opens the door. And now they are pillars in this temple. And we see that throughout the New Testament. There's a lot of metaphors for the church, right? He talks about us being a royal priesthood, a nation. There's a lot about us being a building, a structure. Jesus is the cornerstone. You are a building. You are being built up in Him. I'm building on the foundation of these apostles, and Jesus is the cornerstone. And so that's kind of a neat metaphor, right? And we see, as you look through Scripture, it fits, it works, right? That there's, you know, I mean, we often talk about the church as not being a building. The church is the people who come, the people who gather. It doesn't matter where we gather. We could be gathering anywhere. We don't have to be in a building with stained glass windows and big rooms and seats and chairs and things like that. We could be gathered anywhere, and we're still the church. And yet, the New Testament is filled with these descriptions of God's people as like a building, and I just I like that, and it brings a lot of these kind of descriptions to life, right? Where we're seen as pillars in this temple. And of course, tracing it back through the Old Testament, the building was significant. The building was important, right? With the children of Israel, with the tabernacle, even just a tent was an important thing, where that was where they met with God. And then the temple finally being built in Jerusalem. And then, of course, that temple is now our bodies, and certainly Christ Jesus. So there was great strength, even though they were seen as weak. And now, this church was, and I've spoken of this a little bit already, so we don't have to get into it too much, but they had endured much. It was not an easy road for this church to walk. Things had been tough. And the fact that we're told here in verse 8 that you have kept my word and have not denied my name, the fact that is mentioned suggests that they had been tempted to do exactly that, to deny the name of Jesus. And who knows what kinds of things were done to them, or what kind of pressure was put on them to try to get them to deny the name of Jesus. But we know that whatever it was, it wasn't enjoyable. It wasn't pleasant. Maybe they were tempting them with favor, like, look how the Romans are treating us, these fake Jews might have said. Look how the Romans are treating us. They're giving us such favor. They're giving us everything. They're
You know, they're building our synagogue. They're improving our buildings. Like, they could do the same for you if you would only just give up the name of Jesus. And they will allow you to do all these other things, but just deny the name of Christ and take the favor from them. Or maybe there were worse things. Maybe they were told to deny the name of Christ with a sword to their throat. Who knows what kinds of pressure was put on them? But we know, like with the church in Smyrna, that it was tough and it was difficult and there was much suffering and they had to endure a lot. And we know too, and going back to the last point, that in Christ they had great strength. Whatever pressure was put on them, they had not denied the name of Jesus. And that was another thing that we suggested last week, that with that church in Sardis who were described as being dead, that perhaps the death was the fact that they had denied the name of Jesus. Maybe they'd given in to similar kinds of pressure and had done that and now were considered dead. And now we have this church that refused to do that. And we don't know if that was the case with the church in Sardis. That was just one possibility. But with these guys, we know for sure that they had not denied the name of Christ. And because of that, we know too that Jesus will acknowledge them before his Father. And when we hold fast to the name of Jesus and refuse to deny that name, we too will be acknowledged before our Father. I don't pretend to be a prophet. I don't pretend to try to predict things or anything like that. So I don't know. I don't know what kinds of pressure will come upon the church in the future. We don't know. But we know, I mean, as we read further into Revelation, we're going to see that there's a lot of warning here, and there's going to be pressure put on believers to deny the name of Jesus, to reject the truth of God's word, the truth of the gospel. Let's continue to hold fast to his truth. Let's always come back again and again to Scripture for the truth that guides us, for the truth that leads us and directs us in our lives. And then these believers had patiently endured whatever trials, whatever hardships came upon them. And Jesus gives them a really great promise. Well, quite a few great promises, really. And let's look at some of that. He says, "Behold," this is verse 9, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. And they will learn that I have loved you." He says that right on the heels of saying, "You've not denied my name," right? That they had held strong, and one day, and now here's some great promises. And this again is a bit of a picture of the strength that they had and that Jesus was building into them. When someone bows down before you, that's a sign of authority, right? That someone is acknowledging that you have strength and you have authority. If these so-called Jews, the synagogue of Satan, was going to bow down before these saints, these believers, then there was an acknowledgement of strength. There was an acknowledgement of authority. And even a greater promise, and here's an encouragement, that Jesus encourages them with this understanding that he loves them, right? That no matter what kind of hardship goes on, he loves them. He says at the end of that verse, of verse 9, "And they will learn that I have loved you." So not only do we remember that Jesus loves us, but that same truth will be revealed to these, their persecutors. They will know the same. And then moving into verse 10, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." Now that's an interesting verse. Because you have kept my word in patient endurance, right? We've already looked at that. This was an enduring church. These people persevered, and so much of Scripture is dedicated to that, to endurance, right? Run the race with endurance. You will suffer for my name's sake, but hold fast to my word. Hold to my name, right? There's going to be trials. There's going to be persecution. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. It's talked about again and again in the New Testament, and here again he brings this up. And then he says, you will be, I will keep you, he says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. So what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is going to keep them from this trial? Because so much of Revelation is dedicated to trials that are going to come upon the world. And if you've ever gotten into the weeds of an end times debate, you've probably heard the term pre-tribulation rapture, or pre-trib rapture, or maybe just pre-trib. Right? Are you pre-trib or post-trib? Right? Like you hear these terms being thrown about. And what a pre-tribulation rapture basically is the understanding that Christ is going to come and he's going to take his church away from the world before things really start to happen, before stuff gets really bad. And that may be true. It may not. I'm not here to debate that. I will say, however, that so much of Revelation, like, I think it's a good time to remember what this book is really about. And we talked about it at the beginning, but it's probably helpful to be reminded of it as we go through. But it's really an encouragement to the church. Right, an encouragement, this apocalyptic literature given to the church to say, here's some of the visions that I've seen. Here's some of the things that are coming, but be encouraged, right? Be strong in the Lord. Persevere, endure, right? This was an encouragement to the church through the hour of trial. And so to say that we're going to be zipped away before any real trials come, I don't know. I'm not quite there, but that doesn't mean that it's not true. And I'm not gonna, you know, go to war on that one. What Jesus does say, however, is that he's going to keep them from this. And so some have argued that is proving a pre-tribulation rapture, and maybe it is. The point is that however it looks, Jesus is going to give protection. He's going to keep us through whatever season of trial we come across, right? And the church has its difficulties, right? We talk about the world and we talk about our country and this conversion therapy, and it's something that could be leveraged against the church, against parents, against moms and dads, counselors, relatives who want to talk to people or talk to their children about biblical sexuality. This law could be leveraged against people who do that, and these things could be seen as illegal. So there you see, well, okay, there are openings here where we could see the church facing persecution in some ways. And it's encouraging to know that through whatever, if we remain fixed on him, if we remain focused on God's word, holding fast to his truth, that he's going to keep us from that trial. He may not take us out of it completely, but his strength, right, that strength that we talked about is going to protect us, is going to get us through. Remember, I think it's 1 Corinthians 10:13 that talks about temptation. No temptation has taken you but what is common to man, and God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That escape wasn't just being taken out of the time of temptation, but the escape is being able to endure it, to be able to bear it. And so however Jesus decides that he wants to be with his people or protect his people or keep us from the hour of trial, He will do it. Whether he takes us right out of it or whether he gives us the strength in the midst of it to endure it, we know that he is faithful. And going back to his introduction, he is holy and he is true. And he has the key. What he opens stays open. And what he shuts stays shut. And when he protects us, we are protected. We know full well our soul is protected. There is great encouragement throughout the book of Revelation, as intimidating as it can be, the purpose of it, let's not lose focus of that purpose, that this is encouragement to the church through the hour of trial. I am coming soon. Those should be words of comfort and hope. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. These are great promises, and it's a I don't pretend to understand how all that's going to look, but there is favor, there is privilege for the one who endures, for the one who overcomes the hour of trial, the hour of temptation. And so let's not be all like, woe is me, when things come upon the church, when difficult times come, but let's look to Christ. Let's look to the Word of God and find strength there and find encouragement there. And in Him, we will find the strength to overcome. This church in Philadelphia, by all accounts, they were small. By all accounts, they were weak in the eyes of the world. They didn't have a lot of physical strength. Maybe they didn't have a nice building. Maybe they didn't have a lot of resources. They didn't have a lot of money in the bank. But they had the name of Jesus, and they weren't going to give that up. And so they had all the strength. They had everything that they could ever need. May that be true of us as well. Let's pray. Holy God, we again come before you in humility and gratitude, just thanking you, Lord, for the encouragement we find in your word. Thank you that although we may endure trials, we may endure hardships, Lord, you are always with us. You are giving us strength, you are giving us protection and provision and help, and you are keeping us from the hour of trial. Help us, Lord, to overcome. Help us to overcome the temptations of the world. Help us to overcome the pressures and the trials and the persecutions, but to grow stronger through that and to always hold fast to your truth and to always hold fast the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that whatever comes our way, you are leading us, you are with us through it all. So we just give you that thanks, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Have one final song to sing, and we'll close with this. All the Way My Savior Leads Me. This is another one that I would have sung as a young lad way back in the day, and hopefully this is familiar to you too. So God, we just acknowledge and confirm our trust in you, that you are leading us, and Lord, you are keeping us. So thank you. Please lead us on from here, from this place. We thank you for the time that we've spent, and thank you for the day and the week ahead, and pray that we would seek you and just keep you as our main desire, our main love in all of it. And we pray this in Jesus' name.